God, if you're there, God, if you're real, then show me. Maybe before you became a Christian, that was something that you cried out to the Lord. So it just came a point in time. God, if you're there, God, if you're real, then show me. And you know, and of course, that kind of a request of the Lord, and sometimes even a demand of the Lord, is a revelation of the ignorance to the fact that God is always speaking. Now, He doesn't mock us for our ignorance, and in those places He's very, very gracious. But to me, Psalm 19 is just very simply encapsulated with those three words, God is speaking. And the first thing that He speaks through is His creation. David writes and says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. The old saying that creation speaks of a creator, the existence of the heavens, the existence of the earth. Sometime in the course of our life, it's required of us as thinking human beings to stop long enough and come to a conclusion as to how all of this got here. You have to answer that. I may have to break away from the TV to do it, but I mean, there has to be that. I mean, just 5 minutes somewhere. No person ought to live their 70 years on the face of this planet and more and not come to some conclusion concerning the creation that is around them. God comes to man and He says, the fact that I exist, the proof of it is all around you in creation. It's a simple argument, isn't it? Simple argument. I like the Lord for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that He makes things so simple. I mean, you can teach a kid that. I mean, you can teach someone, a kid in kindergarten, that creation speaks of a creator. Now, it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church in the last week has decided to embrace evolution. It's not surprising, not just because of some of the turmoil that they go through theologically, but it's a characteristic of sections of the body of Christ that just about the time that the world has had its fill with some nonsensical theory and they're about to abandon it, or there's some severe cracks showing it, it's just about that time that the church goes and grabs a hold of it. You ever notice that? It's like so often with Christian music, not so much now, but, you know, back a few years. It was just as a particular style of music was going out in the world that, you know, there were about 50 Christian bands that were doing that kind of music. It's always about 18 months behind, you know, so often in that lapse of time. A man who's a professor at Cal at Berkeley wrote a book about 2 years ago. And not from any kind of theological vantage point, but he just dismantled the idea of, you know, spontaneous combustion of life, this evolutionary theory in the sense of the fact that life just appeared out of nowhere. And it was a big thing for someone to do, especially on that campus, for someone to make a stand and say, listen, the king is naked. And I'm not afraid to say that. You know, I mean, he took a lot of heat for that. But, you know, it's interesting that as these biophysicists and all of these men and women are, they continue to examine the creation, and they tear into the different things. What was supposed to be the simple cell, they've discovered it's not so simple of a cell. And you've heard that for 10 years, for 20 years. The old saying that the simple cell isn't as simple as they make it. But they didn't stop studying the simple cell 20 years ago. They've continued to study it until they've studied it right down into where the thing just explodes in terms of complexity. To where they will tell us today as it relates to the theory of evolution, the classic illustration that the preacher will use in terms of evolution and the unlikelihood of evolution, and that in evolution, the idea that given enough time and enough chance that, you know, something can create itself or recreate itself. The old illustration was always that, you know, what is the likelihood of there being some metal on the beach and a little plastic and a little this and that, and then given enough time, you know, billions and billions of years, that somehow, you know, given enough time and enough chance that one day you're going to walk by and find that a watch has been formed right there on the beach, and it's ludicrous enough as it relates to the watch. But now these scientists are telling us you can't even use the watch as an illustration anymore. It would be like having some metal and some plastic and some odds and ends lying around over, you know, scattered over a million miles of beach, and then given enough time that, you know, billions and billions of years, that you'd come to that same beach and there would be a space shuttle in place, programmed to take you to Mars and back. Not only the existence of it, but the intelligence inside of it. I mean, the thing, it's cracking. It's a big problem for them. I mean, there's still the idea of natural selection, you know, that the survival of the fittest. I have no problem with the survival of the fittest, that within a species, something, you know, the strongest traits are going to rise up and they're going to become the dominant traits within that species. And is it no problem with that? But that one thing would become something else, that there would be a transmutation from one species to another. And this is, they're still waiting for that to happen. See, and so God comes along, and you look and say, "Boy, you know." And sometimes you can attend church here, you know, for years, and you can say, "Oh, here he goes on his, you know, creation speaks of a creator, you know, routine again." And what's he going to say next? Design speaks of a designer. Yes, that's exactly what I'm going to say next. And you know, God looks so stupid, and he looks so simplistic, and he looks so behind the times, and he just looks so out of it. And yet, what are they coming back to? There's a creator behind that creation. It can't just happen by itself. And so God says that the creation all around us, it speaks of a creator. And then he goes on and he says in verse 2, day unto day this creation utters its speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. And there is no speech nor language which their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation that exists all around us, the complexity of it, the interconnectedness of it, you know, they have all of the different cycles as it relates to the ocean, as it relates to, you know, here you've got the spider that depends on this, you know, for its sustenance, and then another depends on the spider. I mean, all of this and all of the interconnectedness of it. And so he says, all of these things, he says, all of that creation, it speaks day and night to the whole world. Doesn't matter whether you speak French, and that's the only language you know, or English. It'd be a bummer to be in here if French was the only. Parlez-vous French? Then I'm out of it. Or whether you only can speak Greek, or you can only speak Spanish, no matter where you are on the face of the planet, God has chosen a way to communicate concerning his existence, no matter what a person's language is, and the fact that he exists, and he does it through creation. And it doesn't matter if you speak Pig Latin, you can still wake up in the morning and see the sun rise and wonder how it got there, and why are we just the right distance from it to sustain life? Why are there seasons? Why is all of this? And then come to the conclusion that it was created. And so here is that it speaks day and night. And what is the message that this creation speaks day and night? Just a simple message. There is a God. 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 And it never stops all day and all night to communicate that to whoever will listen. And then he says in the second part of verse 4, he says, and in them he has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. And so the psalmist goes on to speak, and he says, not only is the creation speaking of the existence of God, communicating that God exists, but the design does too. It's not just the existence of the sun, but that the sun has been set on a course. And who set that sun on its course so that we enjoy the life that we enjoy? And so it's not just the creation and the existence of creation, but the design that's behind creation. Like God spoke to Job, and Job, you know, was everyone was such an authority on God, and God came in and spoke to Job at the end of Job and said, listen, have you named the planets? Would you like to take over keeping the planets from running into one another for a day? Think you're up to that? And so the design, it speaks. The design speaks of a designer. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he speaks of the law of the Lord. It's interesting when Peter writes in his second epistle, Peter chapter 3, he writes concerning this witness of God, concerning creation and concerning design and concerning the flood. And he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle of which, in which, both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken to you before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's going to be two groups in the last days. There's going to be a group that is going to be looking for the return of the Lord, and there's going to be a group that scoffs at the very idea of the existence of God and that he's returning. And then notice what Peter says. He said, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, creation, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, design, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, speaking of the flood. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so God says, Peter, through Peter, that man is going to be judged for his rejection of God because he has willfully rejected the evidence of creation, the evidence of design, and the evidence that was left behind by the flood. And so as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he was talking about those who were rejecting Jesus, rejecting his salvation, and Jesus said, it's not some big, heavy intellectual problems that they're having. He says the problem is they love darkness. And so when you love darkness, but you don't want to be open up front enough to say, hey, listen, I don't want anything to do with God. I love darkness. I love sin. Well, you can't say that if you're a sophisticated cosmopolitan gal and GQ guy. You can't just be that up front. And so as I have philosophical, I have intellectual problems with and all of this, and Jesus comes along and he says, it's just the fact that they love darkness more than light. So, and Jesus said, it'll be revealed in the end that that's what it is that's going on. And so God has given man the revelation of his existence through creation and through design. Okay, so here you've got Joe Blow walking along, and all of a sudden, you know, he turns off all of his electronic equipment long enough to realize there's a world around him. And he begins to consider it. And he begins to wonder who created it. And he begins to marvel at the design. And then he begins to wonder, you know, is there a God really? And maybe he even comes to the conclusion that there is a God at that point. But is he left now stuck to just deal with the revelation concerning God that is there in creation? No, because as the psalmist brings forth here, God gives even further revelation to the one who's looking, and it's the revelation of His Word. And he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. This witness of His Word, the witness of creation, now the witness of His Word. And he describes the law of the Lord as being perfect, converting the soul. The Word of God is complete. The gospel is complete, isn't it? Has the bad news that we're sinners and separated from God doesn't stop there. It moves on to the good news of the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so here we have the law of the Lord, perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and they're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. In other words, the Word of God is more valuable than all of the gold in the world. How much gold would have it taken to save you? To free us from our sin, to free us from our guilt. All of the gold in the world couldn't have done that. He said, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's the Word of God. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. How I love the warning of the Word of God in my life and to my heart. And in keeping them, there is great reward. And so in these verses, the psalmist lays out the description of the Word of God. It's perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true and righteous. And then he describes the effect of that word upon any human life. Any human life, it'll convert the soul, it'll make wise the simple, it'll rejoice the heart, it'll give enlightenment to the eyes, and it'll endure forever. And so the effect of the Word of God. So there's the witness not only of creation, but the Word. I tell you, I needed the witness of the Word when I became a Christian. The existence of prophecy in the Word of God was very, very important to me when I was a brand new Christian. I became a Christian back in 1980. And the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948. And the interpretation of the parable there in the Olivet Discord course in Matthew 24 and 25 was, you know, those who saw the branch bud forth, you know, that generation would see the return of the Lord and see these things come to their full fruition and all. And so, and the generation according, you know, the wandering in the wilderness with Moses and all was 40 years. So you had the 40 years to 1948 and you've got 1988 and you take the 7 years off for the tribulation and 1981, you know, and ooh, you just barely got saved and in, you know, and it was all, everything was talking about prophecy at that time. I'll tell you, one of the most important things to me, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when he described the gospel, and he didn't just say that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That is not the gospel that Paul brought forth. Paul said how that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And how it is that Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies in his first coming. We're going to get to one, you know, maybe next week in Psalm 20, you know, 2. I'm just kidding. We'll get to it tonight. Still with me? And it just spoke that beautiful painting, that beautiful description of the Messiah who was to come. Because it, and so that looking at the Word of God, no one, when I hear someone say, you know, man wrote that book, the first question out of my mouth is, have you ever read that book? Have you ever read that book? And what have you read that is so unbelievably superior to what I have read that man has written that makes you think that this is on a par with it? It's the witness of his word to his existence. And then notice what the psalmist says in verse 12. He said, who can understand his errors? He said, Lord, cleanse me from my secret, cleanse me from secret faults. In other words, he says, God, your creation is a testimony to your existence. Your design is a testimony to your existence. Your word is a testimony to your existence. And now the psalmist cries out and says, make my life a testimony to your existence. And he said, who can understand his errors? And how can our lives be a testimony? The psalmist says, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, not even the secret sins, not even the presumptuous sins. And then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so the psalmist, recognizing 1,000 years ahead of time, the means by which God would have is a witness to himself and his existence, and that is creation, design, his word, and then his resurrection life in the lives of his people. So beautiful, beautiful psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 20 is a psalm that I've entitled Before the Battle. It's really a psalm about encouraging leaders. And David is about to go out to battle, apparently, and he's gone into the tabernacle before he goes out to battle. And God's people encourage him. Really, they pray a benediction over David before he's going to go. Here's big King David, mighty King David. And he goes into the temple, you know. And what do the people do? They gather around him, and then they pray a blessing over him. And look at the blessing they pray. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt offering, Selah, which means to meditate. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all of your purpose, and we will rejoice in your salvation and in the name of our God, and we will set up our banners, and may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Can you imagine what that meant to David, to be encouraged in that way by God's people? The importance of encouragement in the lives of God's people, tough to overestimate. And David speaks as they've pronounced this blessing over him. He then comes in verse 6, and so blessed by it, so encouraged by it, he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. David needed the encouragement. I mean, he was wavering. He needed the encouragement of the people in the Lord. And he said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And so here is David now bolstered by the faith of the people and the encouragement of the people. And then they all cry out in verse 9, save, Lord, and may the king answer us when we call. Now, what I'm about to say right now might seem self-serving, because the Lord has made me a leader, however and whatever I am, in the body of Christ. But it's very important that we recognize the importance of encouragement to leaders in the body of Christ. They're like David. It's always just moving from one battle to the next battle. And the Lord gives grace, and the Lord strengthens, and He does. His grace is sufficient, but it's just one battle after another so often. And so often what they deal with is just, they deal with hard things. They see all of the problems. It's an unending flow of problems and disappointments and difficulties. And sometimes the leader just needs the encouragement of the people. And there's an idea, King David, he would never need any encouragement. That's King David. But King David, in Psalm 20, he needed encouragement, and it was important to him. The longer I walk as a pastor and the more contact that I have with pastors and leaders, the more protective I get of them. You know, in this whole laughing in the spirit phenomenon went through the church, and it hit Europe way worse than it hit here. And there were pastors who had pioneered their churches who were being kicked out of the pastorate because they stood against that nonsensical doctrine. One pastor in Austria in his 60s had pastored the church for decades. In his 60s, fired by the church and forced to go back to the tools of his trade in his 60s, pouring cement on a daily basis. That's not right. That's not right for that kind of thing to happen. And so there is that need for encouragement. I think that the position of the pastor today, because of the general understanding of the people or any leader, is today the expectation is perfection. And you're never going to find a perfect one. It just is not going to happen. And sometimes people just go into a free fall when the leader makes a mistake. And I'm not talking about some major transgression or something like that. But I mean, they may say something inappropriate or some, you know, just the kind of thing that happens in our lives as we're growing in Christ's likeness. But I mean, the expectation is impossibly high today. And it's so easy because today they have in the business realm what they call the vigilante consumer. Where he comes in and I mean, it's ruthless, it's brutal. You give me this price or I'll find someone who will. Now, sometimes you have to do that when you're buying a car and stuff because they're trying to shaft you worse than you're trying to. But anyway. But you know, there's that vigilante consumerism and all. But you know, there's that vigilante consumerism in the church also. To where the thing is that, you know, you just blow these guys off and women off and whoever, whatever. This is, I don't like the way they did that, or I disagree with, just to fail to realize that, you know, these are human beings. And these are people that are not going to be perfect till they see the Lord face to face and how much encouragement means. And I'm not asking for letters of encouragement. Don't misunderstand me. I feel like the most encouraged person in the world for being a part of this body. And I appreciate you guys so much. In fact, let's just take an offering. I'm just kidding. I have a hard time getting sappy with you, but I do. I appreciate you. And you know, so there isn't that kind of thing. So I'm not speaking about here or whatever, but just in our lives that maturity, you know, as it relates to understanding the big picture. And David was blessed. It's just a psalm of encouragement towards leaders and the effect that encouragement can have on them. There are so many casualties. It's just so sad. I mean, it's just very, very, very sad. Psalm 21 is a psalm. If Psalm 20 is a psalm before the battle, Psalm 21 is the psalm after the battle. King David comes in and with this psalm, with his victory after the battle that he had gone out into. And he says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness, and you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed on him. You've made him most blessed forever, and you've made him exceedingly glad for your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. So David comes in following that great victory, and he's, you know, going to give the Lord his praise and his thanks. And it's important when we pray for that victory and we cry out to the Lord for that deliverance, when he gives it, that we also take the time to then praise him afterwards for what he's done and how gracious he's been to us in answering our prayers. First of all, because it's a blessing to him and he is due it for what he has done. But then it's also for the reason that David brings out in verse 8, and he said, your hand will find all of your enemies, and your right hand will find those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they were not able to perform, and therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. As David lifts up his praise and his thanksgiving to God for what God had just done in his life, what it produced within David's life is great expectation in the Lord for what the Lord was going to do next. And I think that so often there's an absence of faith in our lives for what lies ahead of us because there's been a failure oftentimes to take the time and sit and thank him for what he's just done so that the full impact of what he's just done can have its full work in my life. And it wasn't just, yeah, God, thanks for doing that. I remember when I was in school, there was a guy that used to pray for his meal before he would eat, and he'd say, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay, God. And it was blasphemy. It was blasphemy what he was doing. But for us, sometimes God can do this incredible thing, and we move from it so quickly that it doesn't get to have that work in our lives that we need it to have for our future and what's coming. And then we can move from that great victory and be just as petrified of the future as we were before it, because it hasn't had its full work. And so David takes the time to thank the Lord, and it was good for the Lord, but it was also good for David. And then in verse 13, they cry out and say, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, and we will sing and praise your power. Lord, we give our lives to a life of praise and thanksgiving to you while we wait to see what it is that you're going to do in this situation that faces us. Psalm 22, which is the messianic psalm of the cross. We're told there that it's to the chief musician set to the Deer of the Dawn, which was apparently a known song within the palace. It was a psalm of David. And when you read this particular psalm all the way through, it becomes apparent immediately that David is speaking concerning someone else other than himself. Because what he describes in this psalm never happened to David. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 16 where David writes and says, for dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That never happened to David. That never happened to David. As David sits down to write this psalm, the spirit of prophecy, which is really Jesus, comes upon him. And this psalm comes forth by the Holy Spirit of a prophecy concerning the one who was to come. And you can imagine as, you know, the Hebrew people and as anyone that read the scriptures read this Psalm 22, you know, that David wrote, and it had to be a mystery to him. What is this all about? I mean, what was David talking about here? And David wrote it 1,000 years before Jesus, you know, died on that cross. And they had to wonder, what in the world? And then, following the crucifixion of Jesus, all of a sudden, all of the lights go on, and there's the realization that David was speaking of the Messiah who was to come so that we would recognize him when he did come. So much of prophecy in the scriptures is not clear until after it's been fulfilled. It's a goofy thing about prophecy. Some of the prophecies that God gives, He gives so that it's a witness to us and very, very clear long before it's fulfilled. There are other prophecies that it's only in the fulfillment that all of the pieces go together and you go, that's who David was talking about. That's what God was doing. That's what God was saying here in the situation. And that was really a relief to me at one time when I realized that that was the case, that, you know, sometimes the prophecies, they don't make any sense until they've, you know, come to pass, and then you realize that it was of the Lord. You remember when Jeremiah, as the southern kingdom of Judah was going to go into the captivity by the Babylonians, and his relative comes to him and offers him a piece of land to buy because he's the next of kin. And who's going to buy a piece of land, you know, in a country that's going to be overrun by the Babylonians? I mean, that's just a terrible, terrible transaction. And yet the Lord told Jeremiah, listen, I want you to do it. And you know, he's going to come and he's going to make this offer. And the interesting thing is that his brother did come and make the offer. And then Jeremiah says something fascinating. He says, then I knew it was the Lord. Even with Jeremiah. I mean, all those prophecies, all those things that he knew, it wasn't until it happened that he said, now I, you know, knew that it was the Lord. And sometimes the prophecies are like that. And so here is this beautiful prophecy. And, you know, as we read it through, you know, you tell me, I think it speaks about Jesus, but you look at it and, you know, see who is it that God is speaking about. I think it's a tremendous psalm as he gives us tremendous insight into the cross, some insights that we don't even have in the Gospels. And it begins, imagine David sitting down at that desk, whatever form it was, that table, and he begins to write, the Spirit just taking over in his heart. What an experience. And David writes and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of Jesus 1,000 years later on that cross. I've listened to sermons where men have tried to explain what happened among the Godhead on the cross of Calvary. As Jesus, we're told, became sin, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins so that we could have God's righteousness in our life. And I've never heard anyone adequately explain it, and I think they simply confuse the whole issue because it's a mystery. What happened in there is Jesus bore those sins, and now for the first and the only time in history, somehow that fellowship broken between He and the Father now in order to pay the price that we might be forgiven of our sins. You think of who you love. I think of my wife. And to have that fellowship broken for some kind of a reason, if that were to happen, and I mean the horror of it, but take it out by infinity as it relates to God, and here now that break in there of the fellowship in order that we might have the salvation that we have. And Jesus cried out, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so here the forsaking of this one that David wrote of, forsaken not only by man, But forsaken by God, forsaken by the Father, as Jesus was. And then he says, and he gives the reason for the forsaking, is in verse 3, where the Messiah cries out and says, "But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel." Why did he have to die on that cross? Because he's holy. The Father is holy. Not a one of us in this room, I trust, certainly not me, would never have wanted to have fellowship with God if it meant him becoming less than righteous and less than God in order to provide me with that salvation. I wasn't looking for someone who would come down to my level. We needed someone who would lift us up to his level. And that's what he's done. That's the salvation that he's provided in his Son. And so the reason for the forsaking was because God was holy, is holy, and because we were sinful. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. And they trusted in you and were not ashamed. And so the Messiah trusting in the Father there upon the cross. And then the Messiah cries out and says, "But I am a worm and no man." That's fascinating, isn't it? The interesting things about that, it's one of the most fascinating prophecies in the whole Old Testament concerning the Messiah. We look at it and we say, well, a worm speaks of insignificance. It speaks of, you know, a humble position. And we say, oh, I'm not really any good. I'm just a worm and that kind of thing. But in the Hebrew, the word that's used is the word toliof. And it was a word given for a particular worm that they would crush by the thousands in order that the blood would come forth. And that's how they dyed their clothes. The scarlet dye came from the tolioth, from that particular worm. The fascinating thing about that particular worm is that when it gives birth, it attaches itself to a tree and it literally explodes in order for its young to be released. And in its exploding of itself, it leaves a red mark, its own blood, on the tree. That's exactly what Jesus did to birth the church. He gave his own life, left his own blood on that tree in order to birth the church the way that he has. And so he says, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people," speaking of the fact that his faith would be scorned. And so you remember Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There's that idea. He went to the cross. No one could have ever put him on that cross apart from his willingness to be put on that cross. Couldn't have never done that. Never happened. And yet, we're told that he did it because he was willing to, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame of being put on that cross in that condition. And it wasn't just the physical torment. It was the scorning of the people. Verse 7, "All those who see me, they laugh me to scorn." Imagine laughing at perfection. "And they shoot out the lip and they shake their heads saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And you remember that was spoken at the time of Jesus' cross by those who were there. And then the Messiah says to the Father, "But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust when I was upon my mother's breasts." In other words, the plan that I'm in the middle of here is a plan that was in place before the womb. It's interesting that God, in that fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, when he spoke concerning the devil there in 3:15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It was the first prophecy concerning the Messiah, and it was given to the devil. You're going to bruise his heel. He'll be crucified, but in that crucifixion, he's going to crush your head, Satan. And the idea is to crush his authority, his power. And that's what happened on that cross. And so the Father knew long before, Jesus knew long before, that the plan of salvation would take the form that it did. And he said, "I was cast upon you from birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Don't be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And now he talks about the trouble. He's talking now about the cross. Many bulls have, you know, surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. In other words, he's being assaulted here. They gape at me with their mouths. Their mouths are wide open with their blasphemies, is raging and roaring, as a raging and roaring lion. And then in verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He's talking about the fatigue of the cross. One of the things that would happen upon the cross, of course, is the means of death was basically suffocation. And as they would pin you there to that cross and nail you to the cross, you would hang with your full weight on those nails. And in order to prop yourself up, to open up that chest cavity, to pull in air, you'd have to push against those nails in your feet in order to get up there, and then take a breath and then hold it as long as you can. But in order to hold it, you know, you're pushing against the nails in the feet. And then as that breath goes out, you begin to sag, and now all of the pressure's on the nails in your hand, and every breath becomes excruciating until finally there's no ability to push themselves up or to pull themselves up. The shoulders come right out of the sockets, and now you suffocate because you can't draw breath. This is death by suffocation. This is the means. And so here is Jesus as he speaks here of my bones, they're all out of joint. And then interesting, he said, my heart is like wax, like melted wax. When they put that spear up following his death, that Roman guard, that Roman soldier put his spear up under the rib cage in order to assure his death. And that, what came out? That blood and water, didn't it? Blood and water came out there. And here his heart had somehow burst in the whole thing. That blood being mixed with the fluid of the pericardium and now all of it coming out. Again, a beautiful symbol though in all of that. Because what are the fluids of birth? Blood and water. Blood and water. A church was being birthed on that cross. And so he said, my bones are all out of joint and my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength, it's dried up like a potsherd. There's no, the moisture's gone. My strength, tongue clings to my jaws. He's just describing an indescribable thirst. Where there isn't, you know, it's just like, there's no moisture left in the mouth. It's just wherever your tongue touched last in your mouth, it just clings there without some moisture to release it. That was the kind of thirst that he was experiencing. And he said, you've brought me to the dust of death, for the dogs have surrounded me, the assembly, you know, speaking of the wicked, the assembly of the wicked, they've enclosed me. And they pierced my hands and my feet. And here is David speaking of the manner of death for the Messiah. 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross by having his hands pierced and his feet pierced. The fascinating thing is that when David gave this prophecy in Psalm 22, the means of capital punishment always in the history of the nation of Israel was stoning. Stones were cheap. Wood was expensive in that part of the world, and still is. And so here he's talking about the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to be put to death at a time when crucifixion is the means of death. And God allows his Son to be born into the world to give his life as a ransom for our sin at a time when the Romans ruled the world. And what was their means of capital punishment? Crucifixion. Now we get back to who could write this book. What man could write this book? What man could write one psalm, the whole thing a witness to the existence of God? They count all of my bones and they stare at me, the insulting gazes. I mean, here he is, God in human flesh, and they've got him, you know, naked on the cross there, and they're staring at his bones and counting his bones, and they divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, just as the soldiers did at the foot of Jesus' cross for the casting of lots for his outer garment. And then he says, but you, O Lord, don't be far from me. His cry for deliverance, oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He's talking about the dog and the lion and the wild oxen, all of them savage animals. He said, you know, save me from this savage scene. I'm surrounded by savages. Look what man will do to perfection when he's given a chance to do what he wants to do to perfection. And that's why Calvary is to me, you've heard it often, but I'll say it again, it is at once a portrait of the heart of God and the heart of man. God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That cross is a picture of his heart and his love for us. But that cross is a picture of the depravity of the heart of man, so depraved that he would rather kill perfection, given that opportunity, than to live with it or to follow behind it. And so Jesus refers and he says, I'm surrounded by savages. The scene is a picture of just savagery, Father. And then the interesting thing is partway, halfway through Psalm 21, the whole tone of the psalm changes. Everything changes. A completely different thing comes forth, because as was the case with Jesus, so with the psalm, death would not have the final answer, the final word concerning him. Resurrection would be the final word. And so now comes this song of victory 1,000 years before they even thought of the resurrection of Jesus. And the Messiah says, you've answered me. And I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And so Jesus is saying, and here's that beautiful picture of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit there. And each one of them interesting in terms of how it works. Jesus came to point people to the Father. And the Holy Spirit has come to point people to Jesus, who then points them to the Father. All of them are other-centered. They're all pointing, you know, to the other one. And so all of that going on. And here the ministry of the Messiah would be, following the resurrection, the pointing of those who are seeking after God to God. And it's fascinating that verse, the end of verse 24, but when he cried, the Messiah is speaking concerning himself, when he cried to him, to the Father heard. And so the Father heard all of the cries of Jesus on the cross. And so the cross hurt the Father too. I think the most overlooked character of that crucifixion scene is the Father and what he had to watch and all of that. But it was the only way the fullness of his love could be demonstrated to us. And then the Messiah says, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him, the poor. And now he begins to talk about the victory that's been provided for the whole world through this event that's occurred. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. In other words, what's been provided for by on this cross is available to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. shall worship before you. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all of the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And so this work of the Messiah would be to provide a living hope for mankind. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And so the Messiah is saying, what's going to come out of this? There's going to be a seed that comes out of it. There's going to be a posterity that comes out of it. And you and I that know the Lord tonight, we're that seed. Our lives have come out of that cross, out of that death, out of that burial, out of that resurrection. And notice that we not only, you know, are a part of that generation, a part of that seed, but here's the message that we get to carry, verse 31, that gospel that we get to carry, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That he has done what? That he has died on the cross for our sins. But not just that, according to the scriptures, but that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, that Jesus and Jesus alone was able to cry out, it is finished, as it relates to the solution, the forgiveness of man's sins. And so you see all of it there. The description of the cross, the description of the resurrection that would follow the cross. The cross wouldn't be the last word, and then the life that would come out of that for the whole world. And you and I, we get to look back on that cross. We get to look back on that psalm, and we see how perfectly it fit. Who else does that psalm speak of? Who else could it ever speak of? Have you ever known anyone in class, like sixth grade class? Yeah, I knew a guy that sounded a lot. No, never will. Never will. Speaks of one man, speaks of one Messiah, speaks of our Lord Jesus. Well, we'll stop there tonight. I'm glad we got through Psalm 22 because we're going to have communion tonight. So that works, you know, good for us on that. I wanted to have communion together tonight. And on this table over here are some trays. And inside the trays on the left are crackers. Broken. Pierced. Just like Jesus' body was broken and pierced for us. And they symbolize his body broken and given for us. The trays on the right, they contain a cup. And inside that cup is grape juice. And that grape juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he gave the bread to the disciples, and then he gave the cup to the disciples. And as he gave these out as symbols of his body, he said, listen, I want you to do this, and the reason I want you to do it is I want you to do it in remembrance of me. I just want you to remember me. The longer I go in my Christian walk, the more I just head to the simple related to things. And I have read so many things as it relates. I mean, so many different. And yet I go back to those passages in the Gospels, and Jesus said, I just want you to do this in remembrance of me. And maybe, you know, there's all kinds of deep things and there's all kinds of neat things for better minds than mine, but I can take the nuggets that are left on the top of the ground and to look and to say, the Lord knows that we need to take time together and stop and just remember him. Remember what he's done for us and to remember his love for us. And then as he passed out that cup, he said that this was a symbol of his blood and of a new covenant that would be in his blood. A new covenant with God, a new way to have relationship with God through that blood that was shed upon the cross. And he said, do this until I come. The two things he wants us to remember tonight. Just remember him. And then we leave it to the Spirit to remind each of us what we need to remember about him tonight. And the second thing he says, when you do this, remember, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. We need that hope. In fact, he said, I'm not going to take...